Glad everybody's here this morning. I appreciate especially those of you who are visiting with us. As was mentioned earlier, we're thankful that you've taken the time and opportunity to be here while you're traveling or if you're in the area. We appreciate that, especially because a lot of people are out of town from our regular number this morning, including my family. I guess they heard I was going to preach and they took the wise move and left town. And so we're glad that you're here this morning, thankful to see the seats filled up and thankful that you are taking the opportunity to be here to worship God and to encourage one another as we strive to serve Him daily. If we could read the minds of people from every walk of life, I know that would be a scary thought, but if we could read their minds, the rich, the poor, the young, the old, the male, female, religious, non-religious, and see what kind of image each person has when they think about God, I expect the images would have a pretty broad range of variants. Of course, probably the most common one is the old man with the white beard sitting up in the clouds watching over us. That might be the most common image that people would come up with. Or you might have some of those who would think about the fierce, vengeful warrior. The warrior God who is going to punish his enemies, going to come after those who have done wrong. Then there are those who might have this image of God as kind of the Santa Claus or the genie in a bottle God. The God who is there when we want Him to be there, a God that responds to our beck and call but then kind of goes away except when we need Him or want Him or need something. We put Him back in the bottle until we need Him again. Or there's the tyrant God, who likes to take control. You can imagine some people think of God as this tyrant who doesn't want us to have any fun, who doesn't like us and simply tolerates us, but wants to control our every move. Or there's this benevolent, very nice, generous, loving God, but kind of wishy-washy with no real backbone kind of God. These images, of course, are informed by and are the result of several different sources coming together in people's minds. Now, for those who read their Bibles, hopefully, that is a contributor to what our image of God is. For those who read it sparingly or selectively or maybe not at all, it certainly is not much of a source for our picture of God. But for many, their image of God is based largely on what others have told them or perhaps on what they see in those who follow God. Oftentimes, when we see people who follow God as loving, we may picture God as loving. If we see people who follow God as weak and spineless, then we see God as weak and spineless. If we see people who follow God as tyrants or people who are unhappy all the time, then that's how we may view God. And for many, their image of God is simply what they would like God to be. I'm sure you've been having conversations with friends before, and they would say, well, I would never worship a God that, and fill in the blank, right? I would never worship a God that would send somebody for eternal punishment. I would never worship a God that would tell me how to live my life. Or the other phrase that you might hear sometimes is, my God would never do these things. Well, the Bible teaches us who God is. The Bible gives us a picture of God, and it's a broad picture. And I expect those who have been studying the Bible for many, many years still don't have a complete understanding of who God is. It's something we strive for our whole lives and will never fully obtain. But we go to God's Word to understand who He is. We look at Jesus, who was God in the flesh and walked on this earth. We look at what He teaches about who God is. And when we look at His teachings, the most pervasive image or picture of God is that of Father. God as our Father. And so this morning, I want us to look at the idea of God as Father in the scriptures in general, kind of take a big picture look at God as Father. And then I want to narrow in a little bit on what Jesus taught and how Jesus understood God as Father. And then I want to close by looking at some practical implications for us. What does it mean to have God as our Father? And as I said, I want to begin by looking at the big picture. When we look at God as Father, and we go to the Bible to understand that idea of God as Father, there are basically four biblical ideas of God as a Father. And the first idea of God as a Father is that of the Father of all creation, that God is the Father of all creation. In Malachi chapter 2, Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, we see that all are created by God. The question is asked of the Israelite nation, the question is asked of God's people, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And so here we have this in the very last book of the Old Testament. But of course, when we go back to the very beginning of the New Testament, we see that same idea, that God created us and created us all in His image. Back in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, and we studied this just recently in our Sunday morning Bible class, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In His image, in the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And so we are all created in the image of God. All humanity is created in the image of God. And therefore, God is the Father of us all in the sense that He is the Father of all creation. Paul affirmed this in Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in the city of Athens in the second half of that chapter. And of course, if we remember, the city of Athens, they were very, very much into learning. It was a very Greek cosmopolitan city. They liked to gather in the marketplaces and just hear new ideas. They loved to listen to new philosophies and new things that were being taught. And that was how Paul got an audience there. There wasn't a synagogue there for him to go to, so he went about the city and kind of studied about the culture of the city and then went into to the marketplace to begin to teach about the one true living God, because they had a statue to all these different gods, including the God that they might have missed, the unknown God. And Paul said, "Let me begin to tell you about this unknown God." And so Paul, using their own poets and their own philosophers, beginning in verse 28, I know I'm picking up in the middle of a sentence here, but it's a very long sentence, as Paul was apt to do. And he says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising." So Paul was using their own poets to help teach them that God is the Father of us all. If we are God's offspring, then it's ridiculous for us to carve an image out of stone or out of wood of God. That's certainly not what God is. If we are His offspring, then God is so much more than that image of stone or wood. And so the first biblical idea of God as Father is that He is the Father of all creation. The second idea of God as Father is that He is the Father of Israel. The Father of Israel. And this refers, of course, to God's special relationship, His covenant relationship with His covenant people. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses is speaking. This is before they are going to enter into the promised land, and Moses is going to die soon, and he's giving him their last words, his last instructions. And he asks the question in verse 6. He says, "Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people?" Speaking about the corruption that they had experienced. And he said, "Is He not your Father who bought you? Has He not made you and established you?" Now here, Moses was not speaking about God as the Father of all creation. He was speaking specifically of the fact that God had created them as His covenant people. That they were His special children. That they had a special relationship with God. He was their Father, and that He brought them into existence. They were His children. And in Jeremiah 31, in Jeremiah 31, in the midst of that bleak picture that Jeremiah had painted for them, because they were going to be taken into captivity. Because, again, of their corruption and their disobedience and their turning after other gods, Jeremiah does give that signal of hope. That hope that there would be a remnant that would return. That there would be a remnant of the faithful that God would bring back so that He could keep His covenant with them. And it says in verse 9 of chapter 31, "They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in the straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel." For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. You can see God's love for His children. God's love for His covenant people, even though they had turned completely away from Him. There was that remnant that He was going to save, that love that a father has for his children, for his firstborn. And so we see this idea of God as the Father of Israel. The third image we see in the Bible of God as Father is God as Father of His Son. Father of His Son. This is speaking of His exclusive relationship with Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus' disciples come to Him and Jesus asks them the question, Who do men say that I am? And of course, there were lots of rumors floating around and a lot of people trying to figure out who Jesus was. And they answered. They said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And Jesus turned the question back to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered. Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Son of the living God. In John chapter 20, and that should say verse 17, not verse 7, chapter 20 and verse 17, when Jesus had been raised from the dead and He approaches Mary, and Mary turns and says, Rabboni, and Jesus said to her, do not cling to me. For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And so Jesus saw His relationship with God as one of a Father and Son. In fact, that was the primary form of address when Jesus addressed God the Father. In fact, it is used over 150 times by Jesus in the Gospels, where He addresses God as His Father. And it's interesting, He didn't do a lot of teaching about that necessarily, but it was simply an assumed reality. And it was illustrated with His life. It was illustrated with His life. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you that the Son can do nothing of Himself. But what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And so in this passage we see that relationship between the Father and the Son. That the Son does nothing without the authority of the Father. That the Father has shown Him the works to be done and the Son carries out those works on earth. And so we see this relationship between God the Father and Jesus, His Son. But the last image we read in the New Testament or in the Scriptures is that of Father of His adopted children. Father of His adopted children. Those that are made children of God by God Himself. In the prologue to the Gospel of John in chapter 1, tells us, beginning in verse 11, speaking of Jesus, it said, He came to His own, speaking of the Jews, He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we see this idea of God as Father to his adopted children, those who are made children of God by God himself. And that happens through faith in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, for you all are sons of God through faith in Christ. And it tells us that we have received this spirit of adoption, where John read for us a few moments ago from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 15, it says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So when we look at the idea of God our Father, this last one is the one that's most applicable to us. That he is Father to his adopted children. That we are brothers and sisters of Christ. Children of God. So let's take a moment then to look at what Jesus taught about our Father. It's interesting that he uses the phrase, your Father, but he uses that only for his disciples. I don't mean his disciples, his 12. I mean for those who would follow him. For you and I, for those who are Christians. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Your Father. Why is it that we are, that he is our Father? Because we're doing his works. Because those works glorify him. And back to that verse in chapter 20 that we read a few moments ago. In verse 17, it says, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And so Jesus uses that idea of your Father, not in reference to a fatherhood of all humanity. He's not talking about God being the Father over all creation. Here he's saying, your Father, based on our relationship with Jesus. Based on our relationship with Jesus. In John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 42. Jesus is in kind of a dispute here with the religious leaders of the day. And he said, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come from myself, but he sent me. And so, God being our Father is based on that relationship we have. And again, Galatians 3:26, you are sons of God through faith in Christ. In fact, Jesus goes on in John chapter 8 to say, you could be sons of someone else. In fact, he tells them, you are sons of the devil. You are sons of the devil. In verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so we see God being our Father is based on our relationship with Jesus. And of course, Jesus also referred to God as Abba Father when he was in that garden. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 36, he cried out to the Father, Abba, Father. And we know that is a term of intimacy, a term of closeness. The Jews would have never uttered that phrase in reference to God. It denoted an intimacy that they were extremely uncomfortable with. But that's exactly what Paul tells us that we can do now. In Romans chapter 8, we just read a few moments ago, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. When we entered that relationship with Christ, we didn't receive the spirit of fear, a spirit of bondage, but you received the spirit of adoption. You are now taken into the household, into the family, as sons, not as slaves. as sons. The Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That intimacy, that closeness that we have with God our Father. And so, what does this all mean for us? I want to close the lesson by looking at several implications that this has for us. Now, if you were here several weeks ago or a month or two ago, I don't remember when it was, I preached a lesson on the idea of self-worth. Where do we get our value? Oftentimes we look in the wrong places to get our value and our self-worth. We look around us instead of looking to our Heavenly Father. And I made several points in that lesson, and as I put the implications together of God being our Father, I went, wait a minute, this sounds a lot like the sermon I just preached about a month ago. So I apologize for the repeating. There's some things that are going to be repeated. But the truth is, we gain our value, we get our true value from the fact that God is our Father, that we are the children of God. That's where our true worth and value comes from. And so when we look at these implications of God being our Father, some of those things are going to sound familiar. First off, the key implication is that God loves us. That God loves us. We look at the parable, we often call it the parable of the prodigal son. I think that's a poor title. It is certainly in the lost chapter of the Gospel of Luke, not the chapter that we lost, but the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, we might say that. But really, the story is about a man with two sons. That's how Jesus begins the story. There was a man who had two sons. And it really is about this love that this father has for two sons. Not just one, but two sons. You have the one son who presumes that he can take from his father right now and go off and live his life on his own. And the father lets him do it. Comes to his father and says, give me my inheritance now so I can go spend it. And he goes off and spends it on prodigal living. That's where we get that idea, prodigal son. He goes off and wastes his money on horrible things and gets to the pit of despair where he's eating the bean pods with the pigs and decides, I need to go back to my father. At least my servants there have it better. The servants of my father there have it better than I do. And what was the father doing? He was watching for a son. The love of the father never gave up on that son, never forgot about him. And when the son was approaching from afar off, the father didn't stand there with his arms crossed going, I'm going to make him pay. He's going to have to beg. The love of the father compelled him to race out and meet him and greet him with tears and say, welcome home, son. But there's another son in this story. The son who stayed home, the son who did everything right, right? In fact, he tells us that. I've done everything you've asked me to do, Father. I've done everything right. But was bitter because the father showed such love to the son who had gone off and wasted all this money in awful living. What did the father do to that son? He said, son, you've always been my son. Everything I have is yours. The father loved his sons. And the fact that we have God as our father should help us to understand the intense love that God has for us. Secondly, God pities us. God pities us. In Psalm 103, it tells us that as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God the Father understands us. I know oftentimes our children look at us as parents and say, you have no idea what it's like to be 10 years old. Or you have no idea what it's like to be a teenager. And sometimes, fathers, we act as if we have forgotten that. But the truth is, guess what? We were at one time too. And we try to treat our children with that understanding. We've been there. We know. Things are different. We understand. But we've been there. God has that pity on us. God understands who we are. He understands that we are dust. He understands He created us from the dust of the earth. And because of that, He has mercy on us. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. God knows us and understands us and has pity on us and mercy on us. Thirdly, God as our Father also chastens us. One of the most difficult tasks as a parent is disciplining or chastening your children. It's never fun. You never know how much or how little. You never know when to apply it strictly and when to show mercy. It's a difficult task. But God the Father does the same for us. And He is perfect in the way He does it. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He chastens us because He loves us and scourges every son whom He receives. And of course, we know as parents the reason we chasten our children, hopefully, oftentimes, or sometimes we do it out of frustration. And that's not how God the Father chastens. But the reason we chasten and discipline our children is because we want to keep them on the right path. We want to lead them in the path of righteousness and holiness. But guess what? We're fallible. We don't always know that right path. We don't always know the right measures to keep them on that right path. But God the Father does. In verse 10 of Hebrews 12, it says, "For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them," speaking of our earthly parents, our earthly fathers, "but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness." Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, right? We don't go, "Woohoo, I'm getting punished." We don't do that. But painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God chastens us because He loves us. Now, there's one part I skipped over in Hebrews chapter 12. It's an interesting part because it tells us that if we do not partake of the Lord's chastening, if we do not allow God to discipline us or chase us, then we're not His children. We may think we are, but we're not. In verse 7 it says, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening," in other words, if we don't accept the discipline or chastening of the Lord, "if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Illegitimate and not sons. And so God chastens us for our own good. And we can choose to be a son or not. The fourth implication is that God desires what is best for us. God desires what is best for us. And the beauty of that is God not only desires what is best for us, but B, knows what is best for us, and C, has the ability to give us what's best. We as parents don't always have all three of those together, right? Most good parents desire what's best for their children. Now, there are some parents out there that are just flat-out losers as parents and don't care about their children. We know people like that. But most parents desire what's best for their children. But sometimes we don't always know what's best, right? Sometimes we look at the situation and we go, I don't know what to do. And so we go to others to hopefully go to others who have been there and done that and seek advice. Or we go to God's Word and seek advice. And then sometimes we desire what's best and we know what's best and we don't have the resources to pull it off. We don't have the wherewithal to do it, or we don't have the money, or we don't have the whatever it takes. We don't have the resources to pull it off. But God has all three of those. In Matthew 7, beginning in verse 7, it says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone?" Again, even we know what to give our children when they ask for bread. "Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him. God desires what is best for us, and He gives good gifts to those who ask. God also provides for us. As every good father does, a father provides for the family. We know that's part of our responsibility for the family. God does the same, and again, provides for us perfectly all that we need. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, He tells us not to worry about those things that other people worry about: food, clothing, shelter. God knows you need these things, and when we put Him first, God will provide. God will provide. Lastly, the fact that we are children of God, the fact that we have God as our Father, means we have an inheritance. Now, if my children are sitting back thinking, "Can't wait to inherit what Dad gives to me," they are going to be very sorry. There's not going to be a lot. But the inheritance we have from our Heavenly Father is beyond our wildest imagination. The riches that we have in heaven is beyond anything that we can have on this earth. We are His heirs. Again, as we return back to that passage in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. And listen to this: heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, our brother. Let that sink in for a few moments. We are children of God. We are brothers of Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful thought. And joint heirs with Christ to that inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, according to His abundant mercy, begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." God is our Father if we have that right relationship with the Son. And so I ask you this morning, is God your Father? Yes, He's the Father of all mankind, in that He created us all. But is He your Father in that you are His son, His follower? Do you stand to gain that inheritance that He has laid up for His children? If not, I ask you to consider why not. If you're not sure why you should be or what you need to do to become a child of God, come talk to us. We'll be glad to sit down and open God's Word with you and study those things with you. But if you know what you need to do and are prepared to take that step this morning, prepared to confess Him, repent of your sins, change your mind about who you are and who you're living for, and be buried with Him in baptism, that you may be raised to walk in newness of life, a child of God, begotten again by the Word of God, why not come forward as we stand to sing our hymn of encouragement?